Okay, we're starting 1 Chronicles tonight. 1 and 2 Chronicles, actually, so open your Bible there. 1 Chronicles, as someone once said, if for no other reason but to find it. And because, you know, this is one of those books, I don't know how often you open it up and read it, but because it can be kind of challenging. While you're turning there or getting yourself situated, I'll let you know that our books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were in the Hebrew Bible originally one single book. And actually, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible, it occupies the last position in their biblical canon. That's one of the reasons that I'm teaching this out of order. In our Bible, it follows 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings because it seems to contain a lot of the same information, but it really doesn't. And it goes way beyond what 1 and 2 Kings even does. You know, I always try to imagine what someone who is reading through the Bible for the very first time would think to themselves as they came up to 1 and 2 Chronicles, because assuming they read the Bible starting at the beginning, which often people do, they'll start in Genesis. And, you know, have you ever known somebody? Maybe you were like that. Maybe one day you just picked up a Bible and just started reading it. Well, you know, you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, you go through 1 and 2 Kings, and then you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it seems very much like those books repeat what you just read in Samuel and Kings. But the fact is, Chronicles actually contains some very interesting differences from Samuel and Kings. Whereas 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings contains historical information, a little bit more on the historical side, you're going to find as we go through here that Chronicles deals a little bit more on the spiritual side of things. The Hebrew title simply means journals. So if you were a Jew living, you know, during the time when this Bible had already been codified, you would have called it journals. Or more literally, words of the days. In fact, our English title, Chronicles, comes from the Latin version of the Bible, which was translated by a man by the name of Jerome. Anyway, one other possible area of confusion that we might get into as we talk about the nation of Israel is something that we don't always keep in mind. And that is the fact that there was a split that occurred in the nation of Israel. They actually had what was kind of like a civil war. And today, you know, when we think of Israel, we just think of Israel. But as we're going to see, the nation of Israel actually split into two separate kingdoms, one to the north and one to the south. And people forget this sometimes, and it can be kind of confusing. Let me put a map up on the screen for you to show you the division. You know, you'll notice on the blue, that is the nation of, or the kingdom of Israel, and in the kind of orangish color below, that's the kingdom of Judah. Now, all of it is essentially Israel, okay? All of it, of those colored areas. That's the area that God gave to the nation of Israel. In fact, there's even more that God gave. But that, you know, that is basically the whole nation. But during the time of the kings, the kingdoms split north and south. And you have the southern kingdom, which had at its as its capital Jerusalem. And you have the northern kingdom, which had as its capital Samaria. Now, eventually, the whole northern kingdom became known as Samaria. All right? By the time Jesus came along, Judah, the southern kingdom, was referred by its Greek name as Judea, and the northern part of Israel was essentially gone. And it was considered to be the region of Samaria, which most Jews refused to even walk through, because they despised the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were essentially Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles and become, if you will, half-breeds and worse. And so they were something that the Jews considered, they considered them people to be avoided. Let me show you here on the next slide kind of the progression of the kings of Israel leading up to this split. First of all, you know, we just finished Deuteronomy, and right after Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel comes into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua leads the nation of Israel during his lifetime, the remainder of it. After Joshua died, judges rose up to lead Israel, and that is what we read about in the book of Judges. The judges were not kings. They were men, and in one case, a woman, who ruled or judged Israel. The reason the word judge is used is because they would literally judge they were kind of the court system, judging their differences and that sort of thing. But essentially, the judges led Israel. But then, eventually, the nation of Israel demanded that they have a king. So the first king of Israel was crowned, and his name was Saul, and he ruled over the United Kingdom. In other words, over all of Israel. If you were to look at that map again, both the blue and the orange area, he ruled over all of that. Okay, and then there, you'll remember that Saul hunted David during the latter part of his reign, and when Saul was killed, it initially began where David ruled over just the southern kingdom. He ruled in Hebron, and he ruled there for about 7 years. And then the people of the northern region, and there really hadn't been a split yet, but it was there. It was waiting to happen. And so the people of the northern area then came and embraced David as their king. And so for the remainder of that time, for about another 30-some years, David ruled over all of Israel, okay, the entire kingdom. Same thing with his son Solomon, the third king, ruled over all Israel. In fact, Solomon ruled over more land than any other king before him or after. It was a time of peace. But then Solomon had a very foolish son by the name of Rehoboam. He was the fourth king, and it was during the reign of Rehoboam that the kingdom split in two. And Rehoboam, being a descendant of David, only ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam did not rule over the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom crowned a different king who was not from the Davidic line. His name was Jeroboam. And the nation, or the two houses, the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom that was called Judah, were separate. And in fact, were often at war. There were times when they came together in peace, particularly during times of intermarriage and that sort of thing, but they also had plenty of difficult times during that period as well. Now, because David's successors only ruled the southern kingdom of Judah, that's what we're going to be reading about in 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles does not cover the northern kingdom of Israel. It only covers the southern kingdom of Judah. If it mentions the northern kingdom, it only mentions it because there was something going on where the two kingdoms were doing something together, maybe at war together, or something like that. So only during times of interaction is the northern kingdom even mentioned. So one other quick note here. Many people believe that Ezra is the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I think that that is a very good guess, and one of the reasons I believe it is because if you go to, and you don't need to do it, but if you were to look at the very last two verses of 2 Chronicles, the book that comes after 2 Chronicles is Ezra, and the last two verses of Chronicles are the same as the first few verses, I mean, identical to the first few verses of Ezra. And so it is strongly believed, and I think that's pretty solid evidence, that Ezra was in fact the author here. By the way, the books of Chronicles were written after the Babylonian captivity. See, they're out of order. That's why they are positioned in the Hebrew Bible at the very end. They're positioned right there after Malachi, because it speaks of the return of the nation of Israel back to their homeland after their Babylonian captivity. They cover a period of 427 years and a total of 19 kings who ruled over Judah. Seven of those kings were godly, like David. 10 of them were ungodly, and 2 started off godly and turned from the Lord later on. Their names, of course, are Solomon and Joash. So let's get started here. Now, as we do, it's important to note here that the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles contain genealogical tables. So we would call them family trees, and we're going to move through these very quickly because, you know, unless you're just interested in Hebrew pronunciations of words, or names rather, you know, it's not going to give a whole lot of information for you and I. But let me just explain why those were important in the book of Chronicles, particularly following, remember, this was written after the Babylonian captivity. The captivity of Israel in the Babylonian / Persian Empire, you know, was 70 years long. 70 years long. During that time, there was a great deal of confusion as it relates to their genealogical records. And we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that some of the Jews actually lost their birth records. They knew who they were, but they couldn't prove it. We find that out in Ezra and Nehemiah, that when they were calling for the priests to come and serve, there were men who stood up and came forward to serve as in the Levitical line, but they couldn't prove their lineage because the captivity had caused them to actually lose their records. So the repetition of these records as they're given in 1 Chronicles here in these first 9 chapters or so is vital, you know, for proving their family lineage, and ultimately proving the lineage of David that carries on to Messiah. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it begins all the way back at the beginning. Notice here, it starts off with Adam, and then Seth, and then Enosh, and then verse 2 is Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then you come to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his 3 sons after the flood who populated the earth. And then the sons of Japheth, meaning just one of the sons of Noah, his sons are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. We have the sons of Gomer listed in verse 6. In verse 7, we have the sons of Javan. In verse 8, we have the sons of Ham. And you'll notice some familiar names here, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So obviously, the Canaanites are all descendants of the sons of Ham, the son of Noah. And then you have the sons of Cush, who are listed there for you. You probably recognize some of those names. And then in verse 10, we're told that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. And so he was a warrior of sorts and considered so, and the first on the earth to be so. And then we have in verse 11, a man by the name of Egypt, who fathered the following. In verse 12, it says, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. So these are still the sons of Egypt. So you'll notice that the Philistines come from this man named Egypt. And we're told that Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn. Sidon is still an area that you can go to today, the region of Tyre and Sidon. It says his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites all come from Canaan. And it says, then we get to verse 17 that speaks of the sons of Shem. And this is, by the way, believed where we get our word Semitic. You've heard the term anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jewish. It is believed it comes from the name Shem, all right? And then the sons are listed there. And you'll notice at the end of verse 18, well, verse 18 says, Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber, and Eber is where we believe is the origin of the word Hebrew, or the title Hebrew, all right? And it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And Peleg means division. Can you imagine giving that name to your child? Let's call him Division. But the reason, you know, they named their children back in those days because of either something about the way they looked, something about the way they were born, maybe in what position they were born. You'll remember Jacob came out grabbing his brother's heel, so they named him Heel Catcher, or which was euphemistically like one who deceives. Peleg was named Division because we're told here that in his days the earth was divided, and the division that it's referring to here is the dividing of the people by language, which took place during the Tower of Babel. And when the nations of the world or the peoples of the world were separated, you know, they'd been told to go into to go out into the earth and populate it, but they didn't. They stayed together. And so God came and confused their languages so that he forced them to be apart, to go out by putting them into language groups. We're told at the end of that verse, his brother's name was Joktan. And then it goes on to speak of who he fathered and on and on and on. Verse 24, you can see Shem appears there. And if you go down to verse 28, well, it comes then finally to the sons of Abraham. And those sons listed are Isaac and Ishmael. And then it begins to say, these are the genealogies of the firstborn of Ishmael, and it goes on to speak of his firstborn and then his sons after that. Verse 31 says, these are the sons of Ishmael. Then we come back to Abraham in verse 32, where it says, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, and she bore, and it lists them there. And so of the sons through Keturah, the sons of Midian are next listed in verse 33. And then we're told in verse 34 that Abraham fathered Isaac. This is where we come to the promised child. The sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. Now, notice he's referred to as Israel there, although he was named Jacob by birth, and the Lord renamed him Israel. Then it goes into the sons of Esau, lists them in verse 35. Taking one of the sons of Esau, the son of sons of Eliphaz are listed in verse 36. Another list of one of the sons of Esau, Reuel this time, his sons are listed in verse 37. And then it's interesting, we come to verse 38 that says the sons of Seir. Now, if you notice, there's no son named Seir born to Esau. And yet it just kind of begins talking about Seir, and you don't know who his parents are. And you're kind of wondering, why is he listed here in the genealogy of Esau? And the reason for that is that Seir was not a son of Abraham in that specific sense. He was a Horite, H-O-R-I-T-E. And the Horites just happened to be living in the land that Esau eventually came and inhabited after he left his parents. And because the Horites lived there when Esau and his descendants came there, they began to intermarry with Esau. And so over time, these two groups became blended and became known as the Edomites. So remember, Esau and Edom both mean red. And when he was born, he was red. He was red and hairy. So they called him Red and Hairy. And that was both Esau and Edom. And so the Edomites come from this. And, of course, what's the name of the mountain in the area of Edom, Mount Seir. But again, Seir was a Horite who blended in with the descendants of Esau. Just kind of an interesting side point. And then, I mean, it was so significant that the sons of Seir are listed there in those verses. You can see that. Verse 39 goes on, the sons of Lotan. Verse 40, the sons of Shobal. Verse 41, the sons of Anah. Verse 42, the sons of Ezer. Verse 43 says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the people of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And what happens in the following verses are the successors of these kings in Edom. Verse 45 says, Jobab died, another guy came into place. Then verse 46, this guy died, another one came into place, and on and on and on. And it finishes out the chapter in verse 54, rather, by saying, these are the chiefs of Edom. Chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel. Now we're going to talk about the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So it lists them in their order, but then look at this. In verse 3, it begins saying, the sons of Judah. Why is it doing that? Why didn't it start off with the sons of Reuben? He's the, you know, as the firstborn. Well, because the focus of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the Davidic line. Okay? That's what you need to understand and remember as we go through here. So this is the first tribe that is listed at length, and it will be the focus, covering the family of David and so forth. And, you know, this chapter continues just giving name after name after name after name, and we're going to skip it because it's just names, various family lines descended within the tribe of Judah. And unless you're picking up baby names, we're just going to move on. Chapter 3, we're going to begin here with a list of David's sons born to him in Hebron. Remember, when David became king, he ruled first in Hebron, and he was busy having babies. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. The second, named Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, which often happened when they were creating a bond between two nations. They would intermarry. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years and 6 months, and he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. So again, David's first 7 years were only over the southern kingdom, even though there really hadn't been a split. The northern kingdom just kind of hung back. Because remember, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin in the north. And so the people of the north didn't know how they felt about somebody from the south being a king. And they thought that one of Saul's sons should reign in his place, when of course that was not God's will. But there was about 7 years of really stupid things that happened because of their desire. Verse 5 says, these were born to him in Jerusalem. Then it names his children there, down through verse 8. Verse 9 says, all these were David's sons besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. Then in verse 10, the son of Solomon was Rehoboam. Remember, he's the one who split the kingdom. Abijah, his son. Asa, his son. Jehoshaphat, his son. The reason I'm reading all these names is because these are the kings. Okay, these are the ones we're going to be focusing on. Then Joram, his son. Ahaziah, his son. Joash, his son. Amaziah, his son. Azariah, his son. Jotham, his son. Ahaz, his son. Hezekiah, his son. Manasseh, his son. Ammon, his son. Josiah, his son. The sons of Josiah, Johanan, the firstborn. The second, Jehoiakim. The third, Zedekiah. The fourth, Shalom. The descendants of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, his son, Zedekiah, his son, and the sons of Jeconiah, who is referred to as the captive, and the remaining list are sons born in the Davidic line while in captivity for the 70-year period. So they didn't reign, they didn't rule, so we're not going to read their names. It's just a list of names who were still in the Davidic line. They were of royal birth, but remember, Israel was captive during that time. All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4 contains information on other clans descended from Judah. But when we skip down to verse 9, we come to an interesting inclusion here in this genealogy. Look what it says in verse 9. It speaks of Jabez, and it says that he was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Now, I don't know if her pain was any more severe than any other woman who's ever given birth to a child, but she basically referred to him as ouch or pain or something like that. And I mean, can you imagine? Once again, you know, she was in pain, and so she said, "I'm going to name him Pain." That's what she called him. That's what Jabez means. Well, so it goes on in verse 10 to say that Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. Now, this is an interesting prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book, The Prayer of Jabez. It was big here, I don't know, 10 years ago, 50, I forget. Time gets away from you. But everybody was all lathered up for a while about the book of Jabez, and everybody was giving it to everybody else as a gift. And it was kind of almost being passed off as a prayer, you know, that you could pray and not have to go through pain, I suppose. Didn't work, by the way. But here's what's interesting about this. The reason Jabez prayed that prayer to God was because he believed that his name was going to be an omen for the rest of his life. I mean, can you imagine your mom names you Pain? I mean, what if she named you Dumb? You'd probably grow up thinking that was your destiny, right? We know that when kids are called negative things, they often grow up believing those things. So Jabez believed, you know, that probably what awaited him in life was a life of pain. So he cried out to God and said, "God, spare me from this." And God answered him. And what God, I think, was communicating in a very cool sort of a way is that when you come to him, whatever earthly sort of things surround you in terms of the making up of who you are, those are all up for grabs in Christ. And we need to remember that as believers in Jesus. I've mentioned this to you guys many times before, but I know that when you look in a mirror, you probably see your family. I see my family. I bet you see yours. You know, and you even say things like them. I mean, I've heard people even say, "Oh, I'm becoming my mother," or something. Or, you know, "That's just the way my dad used to say it," or "the way I cough," or "the way I laugh," or "the way I walk," or "how my hair is or isn't falling out," or whatever. We have those kinds, but those things are fairly innocuous. The things that really bother people are when they know enough about their parents or grandparents to see the negative traits coming out. Like, you know, my grandpa, somebody will say, was a worrier. And I see that same tendency in my mother. I see that same tendency in me. And I'm just a worrier. Or sometimes it might be something like alcoholism that seems to be passed down from generation to generation, or abuse, or anger. We're an angry people, you know, or something like that. It's those negative things that really bother folks. And I want to encourage you that in Christ, you have a different birthright. You do not have to be the prisoner of what somebody named you or called you, or even the DNA biological path that you've seen consistent in other family members, does not have to be your destiny because you have a different birthright. You've been born again into the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is stronger than the kingdom of man. And that doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted to go the way that your maybe your family emphasis or that gravitational pull wants to take you, because that is a strong pull. But you can say no. You can resist. And you can say, no, I am going to be like my Heavenly Father. What's happening in you and I as we walk more with Jesus is we're becoming more like Him. At least that's the goal. If we're being fed regularly, if we're walking in fellowship, walking in the Word, if we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, we're going to become more like Him. You will be more like the one you're focused on. And there is a dynamic going on inside of you and I that is more than just us trying to be like somebody in the sense of, you know, imitating. The dynamic is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is operational in our lives. And what that means is I can conquer the temptation to fear or to give in to anger or the temptation to become like my parents or grandparents or great-grandparents. Yes, those temptations will exist. Yes, that gravitational pull will probably be felt at many times during my life. But in Jesus, I can say, no. No, I'm not going there. I'm going to be like Christ, right? That's a very, very important thing to remember. Then we skip down to verse 24, where the numbering takes up with the tribe of Simeon, the sons of Simeon, and then it names them. Now remember something about Simeon. The tribe of Simeon was literally within the tribe of Judah. So you've got, you remember that map we showed at the beginning? You got the tribe of Judah. Well, within the tribe of Judah, almost like a hub, you have the tribe of Simeon. Well, there came a point in time where they felt like they needed to stretch. They had too many people. They had too many flocks, and they needed more land. Verse, if you'll go down to verse 38, it kind of ends with, the chapter ends with a short narrative about this taking of additional land. It says, these mentioned by name were princes in their clans, and their father's house increased greatly. Again, this is the tribe of Simeon. They journeyed to the entrance of Gedor, to the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks, where they found rich, good pasture, and the land was very broad, quiet, and peaceful. For the former inhabitants there belonged to Ham. Remember Ham? One of the sons of Noah. Okay? In other words, the Canaanites. These registered by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and destroyed their tents, and the Munites, which was a tribal group descended from Ishmael, who were found there and marked them for destruction to this day and settled in their place because there was pasture there for their flocks. And some of them, 500 men of the Simeonites, went to Mount Seir. Remember that? Seir, which is in the land of Edom, having as their leaders, it names them there, and they, verse 43, defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped and have lived there to this day. So it's kind of an interesting note, just during the time of Hezekiah, which was late into the realm of the kings, the Simeonites just kind of broke out and said, we need more property. And they started going out and doing what the nation of Israel should have done from the very beginning. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 covers genealogies from Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. It says the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, meaning he took one of his father's concubines, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright actually belonged to Joseph. So it's interesting, isn't it? Joseph got the birthright that belonged to Reuben, and yet Judah exceeded them all. by becoming the most prosperous, the largest. And of course, from Judah comes David. And from David comes Messiah. All right? So Judah is considered the royal tribe of Israel. But we're dealing here with Reuben. The sons of Reuben, verse 3, the firstborn of Israel, and then it lists his sons. With a note, by the way, in verse 6, that these descendants were, notice here, carried away into exile by the king of Assyria when he attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. Can I put the map, please, back up on the screen for just a moment? Here's what you need to know. I've been talking to you a lot about how Judah was carried off to exile by the king of Babylon. Well, before that happened, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria, the king of Assyria. Now, what happened between the time of the two conquerings is that Babylon rose to power, they conquered Assyria, and then they came back and got Judah. All right? So Israel, if you will, was whisked away first. And the way Assyria dealt with their nations that were conquered is they would take the people from that land and they would distribute them little by little to other countries which they'd conquered. They would spread them out. And they would bring other people from countries that they had conquered and they would bring them into the land, you know, the new land that they had conquered. Well, in Samaria, what happened was, because Samaria was Israel, right? The Bible says, and this is an interesting little side note, but the Bible says that people started dying. Wild animals were like, you know, killing people. And so the king of Assyria was like, okay, we obviously don't know what the gods require here in Israel, so we're going to send some of the Jews back to Israel, the northern kingdom, to teach us what the requirements are of this God. But they only brought some of the Jews back. They left other Gentiles from other areas there. That's how the intermarriage took place in the region of the northern kingdom of Israel, which eventually dissolved and just became known as Samaria. So kind of an interesting history that went along with that. Verses 7 through 10 go on to give information about where this particular tribe, this tribe of Reuben lived and with whom they went to war. Skip down to verse 11. We deal with the tribe of Gad. It says, the sons of Gad lived over against them in the land of Bashan as far as Selekah. Names are listed then in verses 12 through 17. And then we have this interesting note in verse 18. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760 of them, able to go to war. They waged war against the Hagarites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. And when they prevailed over them, the Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hands, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he granted their urgent plea, because they trusted in him. I love that phrase. We're told that they carried off livestock, even tell us how many camels and sheep and donkeys and so on and so forth. It tells us in verse 22 that many fell because the war was of God and they lived in their place until the exile. The members of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land. They were very numerous from Bashan to Baal Hermon, Senir, and Mount Hermon. And it says in verse 24, these were the heads of their fathers' houses. It lists them there. It says they were mighty warriors, famous men. But it says in verse 25, they broke faith with God, the God of their fathers, and they whored after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara. This is what they did. They took them places. And to the river Gozan to this day. Now, I want you to notice who had lived there. This was the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Notice it says they walked away from God, and they began to worship other gods and stuff like that, and the land just became pagan. Now, by the time Jesus came along, this area which the Gadites lived in, became known by several different names, one of which was the Gadarenes. When Jesus crossed over to the region of the Gadarenes, it was in such desperate condition that what first met him upon getting out of the boat was a man who had a legion of demons who lived in a cemetery. And that's what Jesus was met with when he went to the region of Gad. So it was in bad shape. And even after Jesus released this man from every single demonic possession going on in his life, we're told that the people of the region came, saw the man sitting, fully clothed and in his right mind, and they pleaded with him to leave their region. Please go away. Now, the good news is, the man of the tombs was also an evangelist. Remember, he wanted to leave with Jesus? He begged to go along with Jesus. Jesus said, no, bud, you need to stay home. Tell people what happened to you. And he did. And then when Jesus came back to the Gadarenes later on, he was met with crowds of people who wanted to listen and wanted to see what he could do. But the thing, this area of Israel had fallen so badly into paganism that they were just in such incredible, sorry shape. Let's try to get through one more chapter. 1 Chronicles 6 focuses on the sons of Levi. It says here the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. They're listed down through verse 30. These are their sons, da-da-da-da-da. Then, go all the way down to verse 31. We read this. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. In other words, they were worship leaders. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service according to their order. And their names are listed then through verse 47. Now pick it up in verse 48. We read this. And their brothers, the Levites, were appointed for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. But Aaron and his sons were the ones who made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. In verse 50, it says, these are the sons of Aaron, and then the rest of the chapter lists their name down to the end. You know what? Let me just tell you what these next chapters cover. We can do this very fast. 1 Chronicles chapter 7 covers the descendants of Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, along with Ephraim and Asher, and there's just names. Chapter 8, that's fast, wasn't it? Chapter 8 focuses on the descendants of the tribe of Benjamin, giving some detail about the first king of Israel, who was, of course, Saul, one of David's most formidable enemies. David didn't want him to be an enemy, but he was. And then we have chapter 9, which brings various listings of historical roots in Israel. The author of Chronicles is going to now incorporate information into these lists, those who returned from the Babylonian exile. And he starts it this way. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. And then in verse 2, he happily skips 70 years of exile, and he says, now the first to dwell again in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to list their names. One of the things we notice as we read through this chapter is that the names of the individuals largely consists of people associated with the temple. You know, priests, gatekeepers, things like that. And the reason is, you guys, remember something here historically. This is important too. King Cyrus, when he made the proclamation that the Jews were to go back to Israel after 70 years were up, please understand what he was doing. He wasn't just releasing the Jews to go back there and live. He wasn't just saying, all right, you guys have lived here long enough. In fact, we're even kind of sick of you. So why don't you guys go home and just go ahead and build the temple and build the walls of your city. You guys go live there and we're all going to be good. That wasn't that what was going on. King Cyrus wanted them to go back and rebuild the temple so they could worship God and so that he would be blessed. That was the point. Okay? He wanted the blessing of Yahweh. He was actually a believer in Yahweh to some degree. How much he believed in other gods, you know, we're not sure. Most of these guys were pretty pagan. But he believed that Yahweh was legit, and he told the Jews, go back and build your temple because we want the blessing of your God. So who's he going to send back? Priests and Levites and gatekeepers and musicians and you know what I'm saying? Those are the people who primarily went back because that was the point of what Cyrus wanted them to do. Chapter 10 very quickly gives the history of the conclusion of King Saul's reign in Israel. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And that first verse gives just a real short synopsis of the life and death of Saul. You know how he became so unhinged during his reign to the point where the kingdom slipped further and further out of his control. You know, the Philistines, when David was serving Saul, the Philistines were buttoned up pretty well. They were a problem continually, but under David, with David as kind of the general of his army and so forth, the one going out and doing things, the Philistines were cut way back. Well, during the time of Saul's later life, when he was hunting David to kill him, they weren't focusing on the Philistines, and the Philistines were growing in power. So at the end of Saul's reign, guess who killed him? The Philistines. Yeah. So, you know, all the time Saul was hunting down David, the Philistines were getting stronger and stronger as a military force to the point where they eventually killed him. So you could say his own jealousy and madness ended up killing him because the Philistines, who were under control under David, they lost that control. So it says in verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, you probably know these things, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me. He was afraid of being tortured. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died, and he and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh. You know, it doesn't even mention that they had to battle to get them. You know, I'm sure they didn't just walk into the temple of Dagon and say, we're here for Saul's body or for his remains, and we've come to get it, so get out of our way. You got to know there was a battle. Anyway. And it says, they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, I'm in the middle of verse 12, and fasted 7 days. We're actually told in 1 Samuel that they burned their remains and then buried their remains under that oak tree. So Saul died for his breach of faith. The author here is making that very clear. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also got so down that he consulted a medium seeking guidance. A medium is a witch, a necromancer, somebody who communicates with dead, the dead spirits, or the spirits of dead people, I should say, in order to get guidance. And it says, he did not seek guidance from the Lord, therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse.